Please have open Joshua chapter 14. Tonight is supposed to be the night when we have the opening devotional to this annual ministers' conference. Normally, we would choose a topic that is in keeping with the theme of the conference. But I have deliberately chosen this title of missions. How long can we last? For various reasons. Firstly, I do not want to steal the thunder away from our overseas speaker, just as he had done to me the other night. I'm going to spare him and allow him the opportunity to open up the theme and to expound the theme as best as he can. Secondly, and the real reason for my choosing this topic is because I have a concern that we may become too settled in our Christian life. We may become too settled in our church life. We can be so caught up with the many trials that we individually go through. We may be so caught up with the many trials that we face between the churches and with the world. And certainly, we must not become settled like the Israelites of old when they lost that vision of being a pioneering people. And if there is anything that I want to keep alive in my Christian life, it is this, that I pray that God will always keep fresh in me that mission-mindedness that He first gave to me when I was converted. I would like the church to capture this vision, to always have that pioneering spirit. And I would hope that this pioneering spirit will be passed on to the future generations. And there are obvious reasons why we must never end up in a settled church condition. And as this topic is opened up in tonight's talk, as well as in the two subsequent talks in this conference, I hope we will be reminded afresh why it is that we must keep fresh that spirit of being mission-minded. Now, I have deliberately chosen an Old Testament passage to expound on this topic tonight for various reasons. Firstly, the Old Testament is very much part of the Holy Scripture. We neglect the Old Testament to our own loss. And secondly, it is because often it is that Christians tend to read more of the New Testament than the Old. And because of that neglect, we perhaps have a duty to constantly draw God's people back to the Old Testament. We are not going to neglect the New Testament, but what we are saying is that we must never regard the Old Testament as less of Scripture than the New Testament. Then, thirdly, the passage which I have chosen has certainly definite things to say to us about this topic, missions. How long can we last? Now, we do not want to assume that everyone here is convinced that it is right to draw lessons for us from the Old Testament. So very briefly, I want to show to you that we must constantly draw from all parts of Scripture, not just from the New Testament, but also from the Old Testament for our Christian life, for our Christian understanding. Now, in Luke chapter 24, you remember the occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and He met the two disciples who were on their way on the road to Emmaus. And He began to open up the Scriptures to them. And in verse 27, we are told, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Now the Lord Jesus Christ showed to these two disciples that the Old Testament spoke about Him. Then in Verse 44 of Luke chapter 24, it says that, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." He goes on to say, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead and the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem.'" The Old Testament talks about Christ. It reveals to us more of his person, more of his work, more of the spread of the gospel, the extension of his kingdom, the establishment of his church. We must understand that the things revealed to us in the New Testament were actually contained in the Old Testament. Now in Romans chapter 15, we are told this in verse 4. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the apostle is here saying that whatever is written in the past is meant for us. We may learn from it, and together we derive comfort and mutual edification, and together we are able to glorify God. So you see now that we must learn from the Old Testament scriptures. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting from verse 1, the wilderness wandering of God's people in the time when Moses led them out of Egypt to go to the promised land of Canaan is used to teach us lessons on the Christian life. And in particular, we take note of verse 11. It says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now by this stage, you ought to be convinced already that Christians must never neglect the Old Testament. If you want the full revelation of God concerning his saving works in Christ, then you must also study the Old Testament scripture. Now, zooming in closer, focusing more on what we want to study tonight, I refer to you to one last New Testament passage, and that is Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, in Hebrews chapter 3, we read in verse 16 onwards these words. We are told there, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Then continuing from there, chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Now we must be very careful to learn from the people of God who were led out of Egypt to go to the promised land. Many of them perished in the wilderness wandering because they were rebellious and because they were unbelieving. They had enough of God's word to know the way of salvation, such that the writer can say that the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Then another thing to note is the reference to a rest that God is going to give us. And we are told in chapter 4 there, in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." See? Now it shows to us that when Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, that was not meant to be the end. It was meant to be a new phase, the beginning of a new phase of life in the Israelite nation. But they failed to see that. And for us, we must see that that was not the end. It was meant to be a revelation of God to us concerning how we are to find rest in God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Joshua may be looked upon as a type of Jesus Christ. He foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought the Israelites into the promised land, pointing to the fact that one day the Lord Jesus Christ would come and bring us into God's kingdom. We will find rest in God's kingdom only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, God revealed Himself to us. He gave us His revelation, not only by prophecy, by visions, by dreams, by types, and by animal sacrifices, but He also reveals His will to us through the unfolding of the history of His people in the Old Testament time. We must understand that the history of God's people in the Old Testament time was itself a revelation, a mode of revelation to us. We must learn from the history of God's people because that was a revelation of God's will to us. And in particular, it shows us our faith and how we come to have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals to us our walk with God. It reveals to us our Christian life. We have much to learn from the wilderness wandering and their final entry into the promised land. And coming closer still to tonight's study before we launch off to open up this evening's passage, we must come to realize that just as Joshua was a type of Christ, revealing certain aspects of the person and work of Christ, Caleb, who was closely associated with Joshua, was a type of Christ. Of all the spies, only the two were spoken well of. Of all the people aged 20 years and above who came out of Egypt to go to the promised land, only these two were allowed to enter the promised land. And if Joshua is a type of Christ, showing to us some aspects of the person and work of Christ, certainly Caleb must be looked upon as a type of Christ, revealing to us other aspects of the person and work of Christ. And that is my contention, that we can clearly work out a case that Caleb reveals to us more about Christ, more about His way of salvation for us, more about our Christian life, more about church planting, more about missions. And tonight, we want to look at the life of Caleb to see what we may learn concerning our Christian life, our service to God, our salvation in Him. So let us then look at the life of Caleb. And as we look at the life of Caleb, we find that one significant factor that stands out is that he was strong right up to his old age of 85 years. Now, what may we say about that? What may we learn from the life of Caleb in his service to God? Now, I would want you to focus on a number of characteristics concerning the person of Caleb. So the first section, in this first section of the talk, I would like to draw out four characteristics of Caleb from which we may learn. Now, firstly, Caleb was a man of mature faith. We are told in Joshua chapter 13, verse 2, that he was a person, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 2, when he was first chosen to represent the tribe of Judah to go into the promised land together with the other spies. So Joshua was one of those chosen. Now note very carefully, if you were to turn to the front a little, past Deuteronomy to Numbers, and then you come to Numbers chapter 13. If you look very carefully, starting from verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." Now, Moses was not simply to send anyone out as spies. He must send one person chosen out of each tribe who must be a leader. He's not the leader, he's a leader, one of the many leaders of the nation. He must be a person who has proven himself. He must be a person who could be trusted to carry out the job well. Now, what sort of person would we expect to be chosen from a tribe in Israel at that time? Now, if we were to think very carefully, certainly some of the personal characteristics we would expect to find in such a man would be that he should be honest. We don't expect a dishonest, lying man to be sent forth to do the work. He will create havoc if he were to go out with the other spies to do the job of spying out the enemy territory. Then we would expect him to be trustworthy. He can be trusted to carry out the job faithfully. We do not want an untrustworthy man to be sent out on such a dangerous and important mission. Then thirdly, we would want the person to be a selfless man. We would not want him to think of his own safety first at the expense of the safety of his companion. We would not want him to think of personal gain in the midst of such an important mission. We want a person who does not think of personal gain or personal safety, but rather to think of the good of the whole. Now, that is common sense. These are some of the things we would look for. But we are dealing with God's work. We are talking about the Christian life. Certainly we would like to think about some spiritual characteristics. Now what sort of spiritual characteristics would we look for? Now one would be faith in God. We do not want a person who is faithless without faith, or a person who is weak in faith, or who is shaky in faith. We want a person with faith in God, with a steady faith in God. Now such a person, of course, is expected to know God's will. And therefore, if that person is a young believer who has a very poor knowledge of God's word and who has very little Christian experience, then we wouldn't consider him ready for such an important task. Then we want to consider whether the person is obedient to God's way, to God's will. It is no good just knowing God's will in the head, but who is not prepared to carry it out in his life. It is no good for a person to be able to command others and to teach others when he himself does not obey God's word. Now we would expect that that person chosen would be a person who has set an example, who has been shown and proven to be a person who faithfully followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We would expect such spiritual characteristics in a person like Caleb. Then we know that things cannot be theoretical. It has to be practical. The person who is sent out must be capable of carrying out the task that is meant to be done. Now, in the case of Caleb, we would expect him to be physically strong and tough. We would expect him to be trained in military skills. We would expect him to be able to work as a team with the other spies who were sent out. Now these were things, characteristics, qualities that we would expect to find in a man like Caleb. Now the New Testament is quite clear that certain believers only are suitable for certain work. We cannot just assume that just because the person is a believer, he has the right to do whatever is required in the church, in mission. Now we would not expect an immature believer, a person who is not mature in the faith, to be stable or to be trustworthy. There would be certain basic good found in the person, when he is a genuine Christian. But what we are talking about is maturity in the Christian life, stability in the faith, a person who can be trusted not to give up too easily at a crucial moment, a person who really will carry through the task as best as he can. Now, often we have people who are full of zeal but who are without the knowledge of God's word. Knowledge is required. Straight away in some minds you remember the verse, but knowledge puffs up. But yes, that is true. Knowledge can puff up a person. But it is more likely to happen in an immature believer rather than in a mature believer. Because we would not regard a person as mature in the faith if he is puffed up with knowledge. So it is not just knowledge per se, knowledge in and of itself, no, but knowledge that transforms us and causes us to be the type of Christian we ought to be. Now certainly we will not look for one with academic degrees. If you can attain high degrees in your education and in theology, it may be helpful. And many people are helped by attending some sort of training, full-time, perhaps in some sort of a seminary. But remember that attaining a degree in and of itself is no indication of the quality of your life. It is no indication of your character. It is no indication that you can carry out the task well. Now we must not look for just mere degrees. Then we must not look for physical strength or good looks. The charismatic pool, the charisma in the person. Those may be looked for by the world, but what we look for are spiritual qualities. Where is the man of God who hungers for God's word in the way that the psalmist showed himself to be? Listen to these words of Psalm 119 and verse 129. Here is a man who says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law." Where are such Christian men and women today? Then you see, where are those with the zeal of David? Even before he assumed responsibility and rose to high position in Israel. Now listen to his words when he was sent forth to bring some goods and to meet with his brothers at the battlefront. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read in verse 26, "Then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" And look at his words again in verse 45 onwards. He says there, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.'" Now where are people whose hearts burn with zeal for the name of the God of Israel? Where are such people today? And what about concern for God's kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ said these words which have become well known but which are not well practiced. Consider Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We worry so much about the so many needs that we have in life. But where is our faith? Where is the concern for God's kingdom? Where is the concern for the God's honor? Where are such Christians today? Now, when there are no such Christians to be found, is it to be wondered at that missions is not as it ought to be? Now, where or how can those qualities be nurtured in believers? Now, the Bible reveals to us that such qualities are nurtured in the church, in the local church. And that is God's way. The Great Commission requires it. It says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And it does not stop there. It goes on to say, and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That means baptism is important. If baptism is important, the Lord's Supper is important. If baptism and the Lord's Supper are important, then church order is important. To be baptized is not simply to declare that you have come to faith in Christ, but it has a purpose also. It is to incorporate you into the membership of the local church. So when disciples are made, they must be baptized to become members of the local church. And in the context of the local church, the Lord goes on to say, and teach them to obey all my commandments, which can take place only in the context of the local church. In the local church, week in, week out, we hear the word of God expounded. And week in, week out, we rub shoulders one with another. We enjoy fellowship one with another, but we also rub against one another the wrong way often. And this is where we learn to accept one another, learn to forgive one another, and learn to patch up wherever we can, because we are God's people. We are covenant members of the same church. And it is in this way that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How else would we expect a believer to grow to spiritual maturity? How can we send out immature believers to do the work of missions? We must begin with the local church. We must begin there to nurture the faith of believers. And if you want to be of any use at all in God's work, begin with the local church. Are you a member of a good local church somewhere? Are you faithfully serving the Lord and worshipping Him together with other believers in that church? Or are you a freelancer who goes visiting churches as you like, but you don't belong anywhere? Are you one of those who go and start para-church organizations and become the head of a big organization, and you are answerable to nobody but yourself? Of course, a lot of people will say, we are answerable to the Lord. But it's not sin in your life. Because if really you are answerable to the Lord, then do it God's way, which is through the local church. So we must begin with the local church. And you see now, not only does the Great Commission require it, when we study the New Testament books, you discover nearly all of them, or we would say all of them, were written for local churches, or they were addressed directly to local churches, or they were directed to individuals who were in local churches, with one or two exceptions, like the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation. Okay. But when we come to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we discover that it begins with that wonderful and awesome vision of the seven lampstands. And note carefully that in chapter 1 of Revelation, it is not the Old Testament lampstand in which there is a stand coming up
and then branching into six on both sides, together with the central one, which would make seven. Then you have seven lamps on one lampstand. But you study that passage very carefully, you discover they are separate lampstands, showing that they are the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The churches in Asia, seven. The figure, the round figure of seven, to symbolize God's perfection, referring to all churches until Christ comes again. Now Christ is found in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now that is how the last book of the Bible begins. It shows to us that though this book is meant to be a general book written for Christians everywhere, but it is expected that these Christians understand the importance of the local church in God's purpose. It is expected that whoever read the book of Revelation would be someone committed to Christ in a local church. So we must begin there. So you see that Caleb was a man of mature faith. And today we expect such men to be nurtured only in God's way, namely through the local church. We must mourn and yearn for such men and women, such young people, to be raised up by God in our generation. Oh, for more Christians like Caleb today. Secondly, Caleb was a man of clear convictions. He knew what he believed in. He knew whom he was trusting. And he had the courage to act on his beliefs and to stand on the side of those whom he trusted. He of course believed in the word of God. He trusted in his God. And he knew those who trusted in God the same way he did. And that was why when the 12 spies came back and gave a very accurate report, they did not counter that report. They believed the same as the other 10 spies, that this is difficult work. There are giants there. They are powerful people, and their walls are all fortified and difficult to tear down. See? But those 10 spies went further to begin to discourage the people of Israel. But not Caleb and not Joshua. Look again in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. And you see there in Numbers chapter 13 verse 30. It says that then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." See, he agreed with all the other spies that it's difficult because the Anakims are powerful people. Their cities are strong. But with God on their side, they believed they were able to do it. And so Caleb told the people, "Let us go up at once, take possession for it, because we are able to overcome it." Whereas the other 10 disagreed. So the majority won, you see, on that day. Democracy seemed to hold sway even in those days. You know that in democracy people vote, so the majority would be regarded as right. And if you practice democracy in that way, in the church, without using your mind, without trusting in the word of God, without having the courage to make a stand when you are in the minority, then democracy is going to wreck your Christian life. Democracy is going to wreck the church of God. Democracy is going to wreck any mission you are engaged in. It is not always that the majority is right. Often it is indeed that the majority are wrong. We must trust in God's word, not in a count of numbers. We don't count numbers and say, there are so many holding to that belief, therefore they must be right. If that were the case, then perhaps we shouldn't be Christians, because there are people of other faiths who far outnumber us. And in any controversy, never be swayed by mere numbers. It may cause us to re-examine ourselves and cause us to re-examine the scriptures. That is good. But never assume that the majority is right. And never be shaken by the fact that the majority shouts louder than you. And that was what happened at that time. They seemed to shout louder. Their voices seemed to swarm the two voices of Caleb and Joshua. And the people became so very frightened. In verse 32 we read, "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had cried out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight.'" So they began to exaggerate things more and more. So what happened was that the congregation was so shaken, so rattled, that there was no energy left in them. No life left in them. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. As they retired for the night, they were going with a, like dogs, you know, with their head down and with their tail between their legs, you know, as they went back slowly to their tent, and they were weeping, crying, out of fear." You see? Then, in the night, they thought over it. And they whispered to one another. They talked to one another. They turned up the flap of their tent to call out to their neighbors. And they whispered, talked, and the word spread. And very soon discontent built up. And the following morning, what happened? In chapter 14, verse 2, "And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" You see? And what happened? Moses and Aaron, the leaders, verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel." They were in such desperate state. They were so desperate and helpless, and they were virtually pleading with the people, and they were down on their knees before the people. When the top leaders of the nation were so helpless like that, we would expect that everything was over. Everything was over. But no, there was this voice that spoke out. And you see in verse 6, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had fight out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread.'" You want breakfast? Joshua and Caleb saying they are our easy prey. With God on our side, they are our bread. You see? Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. The congregation now turned from Moses and Aaron towards these two men who dared to speak to them like that. And all the congregation set to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. So what we want to take note of is Caleb was one of the only two men who dared to speak out based on their faith in God, based on their trust in His Word, based on the truth of the situation, rather than be swayed by the numbers which was so overwhelming at that time. And look, this was a mob. This was a whole nation. And you know how dangerous it is to be caught in a mob that goes on a stampede. See? It's dangerous. You may be a powerful man. Your kung fu may be very good. But you are no match for a mob that goes on stampede. You see? And here was Joshua and Caleb who dared to face the whole nation, pleaded with them, and reasoned with them, and giving them all the various reasons to a people who was irrational, panicky, angry. Caleb, you must remember, was among the only two persons who spoke out when all voices had been silenced for the truth. Now what would you have done in the position of Joshua and Caleb? Let us make a good guess. Consider the boys and girls first. Listen carefully, boys and girls. I know how you would behave. Whether you will stand on the side of truth or not, whether you will stand to speak on God's behalf or not, or whether you will become frightened and join all your friends and join in the crowd and say the same thing as them. I know what likely action you will take by observing your life now. I look at the games you play. You see? I look at how you play those games. I look at the company, the friends you keep. I look at your likes and dislikes. I look at your behavior at home towards your parents. Now all these clearly show to us what sort of person you are. If you are a person who is always wanting to play goalie, marbles, even though you have passed 10 years old, 12 years old, 17 years old, 18 years old, then it shows that you have very poor taste. It shows to us that you are not serious about life. You are still very childish. Then look at the friends you keep. If your friends are very rowdy, if your friends are all those who are ready to rebel against their parents, then I can expect also that you will be like them when the crunch comes, when a difficult situation is met with. So if you were present in Joshua and Caleb's days, I expect you to join the crowd instead of standing for the truth like Joshua and Caleb. And just as we speak to the boys and girls, all this applies to the youth as well. It is a sad fact that Christian youth today are not as serious about the faith as they ought to be. They are more concerned about their computer games. They spend hours on the computer, not doing honest work, but just enjoying themselves, surfing the net, communicating with one another through the ICQ, entering chatbots, spending hours. And certainly you can't spend less than an hour to make it worthwhile, because it takes time to enter in, log in, to begin to communicate, to begin to latch on, and then you begin to talk through the computer. And by the time you switch off, you see. Now to make it worthwhile, it has to be at least 1 hour. And then watching videos. Now all these are not wrong in and of themselves, but it's how you take them, how much time you spend on them, and the indiscipline that you show in your life. Then consider the company you keep. What sort of friends do you keep? If they are rowdy, rude people, see, then we can't think too highly of you. You are supposed to be a Christian. You are supposed to know the truth. But you mix with worldly people, rowdy people, rebellious people, lawless people. Now what can we expect? And the things that you want in life is just promotion, bigger pay, you see, pleasing our bosses, fearing that you lose your job. Then you can expect that there will be no quality youth among the Christians today. Now we can go on and extend this to various categories of people. But what I'm trying to say is that if we were to imagine ourselves in the situation at that time, how would we have acted? Church leaders. We have been often been introduced to very nice people who seem to say the right things, and we thought they are with us. But when the crunch comes, they are not with us. They'll never make a stand for truth. Friendship counts for nothing. Truth counts for nothing. You see? At your point of greatest need, you find you have no real good friends. And amazingly, often, those whom you never thought are true friends, they emerge quietly as true friends. Haven't we heard that a friend in need is a friend indeed? And it actually is not. Those words are not found in the Bible, as far as I know. But I think the concept is a biblical one. Now we must remember that churches too may be assessed on how they would react if they were placed in a situation like that of Joshua and Caleb. If you are the type of church, you belong to a church that easily sways with the wind. When the wind blows this way, you follow. When the wind blows the other way, you follow. See? You have no stand. Everything counts. It doesn't matter whether you are Arminian or Calvinist. It doesn't matter whether you are charismatic or non-charismatic. And so on. You are a person who is broad, all-embracing. To you, everything is just not important. The most important thing is unity and love. But what sort of unity are you propagating? What sort of love are you advocating? I do not want your type of unity. I do not want your type of love. Call me narrow-minded if you want. Call me whatever you want. But what I want is unity based on the truth. What I want is the approval of my God. I'm not too bothered about my reputation before you. I'm only concerned about the approval of God upon my life. Now we want people, we want churches that are able to stand on truth. Otherwise, when the crisis comes, when the crunch comes, as in the case of Joshua and Caleb, how can they stand? Church leaders present here, don't you feel searched? Doesn't the Word of God search you? Make you examine how you're leading your church? If you are a person who sways with the wind, I do not want to count you a friend. It's such a dangerous thing to have friends like that. Imagine being sent on a dangerous mission in the time of war with people who are supposed to be your friends but whom you cannot trust. We don't want such friends. We look for people of the caliber of Caleb. Oh, for more Christians like Caleb who are faithful to God and His Word. Then thirdly, Caleb was a humble servant of God. Now take note, Caleb was not an ordinary person in the nation of Israel. He was a leader from a major tribe in Israel, namely the tribe of Judah. Then look at his role throughout that crisis. Again, look at Numbers chapter 14. Now look at verse 30. When God showed himself, when God intervened, what did God say? Now we are told in Numbers chapter 14, verse 30. God says, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Now take note, of the two men, Caleb's name is mentioned first. I wonder if there is anything to be learned from that. Perhaps not, because later on, we are told later on, in verse 38, But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went out to spy out the land. So perhaps we may not read anything into the order by which the names are mentioned. Okay? But there might be a reason. Caleb is not to be considered in any way inferior to Joshua. And that is a point that must be noted. Then we ask the question, why then was Joshua chosen to take the place of Moses? Why not Caleb? Wasn't it the indication that Joshua was far superior to Caleb? We would say no. Not far superior to Caleb, but certainly equal, and certainly a man of great honor. Certainly a man highly respected in the nation. Then let us try and find out why. Take note that Caleb in some sense had more to battle with compared to Joshua. Now look at Joshua now. Turn back to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. Now look at verse 6. We are told that then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite. Why is he called the Kenizzite? Look at the verse 14. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite to this day. Now you must understand that long ago, in the days of Abraham, the Kenizzites were already dwelling in Canaan. If you turn briefly with me to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, and you look at verse 19. We begin reading from verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now take a look again at verse 19. The Kenizzites are mentioned among the various tribes living in Canaan who were to be displaced by the Israelites. Now, if the indication here is correctly understood, then Caleb actually was a Kenizzite who was supposed to be destroyed. But why wasn't he destroyed? Why wasn't he driven out? Because he had come to join the Israelites. Because he had come to believe in the God of Israel. And he became so much a part of Israel that he was considered very much a part of the tribe of Judah. So if you look very carefully, you discover there in Joshua chapter 15. Look at Joshua chapter 15 and look at verse 13. It says, now to Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord. So Caleb obviously had joined the tribe of Judah and was very much regarded as part of that tribe. And then one final indication is this. Look back at chapter 14, verse 14. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Now the scripture there could have stopped at the Lord God. But why should it be said that he followed the Lord God of Israel? Is that an indication that before that he was not part of Israel? And because he's called the Kenizzite, is that the answer? Now putting all this together, the indications are very clear, I believe, that Caleb was originally not an Israelite. He was not an Israelite by birth. He was actually a pagan. He belonged to one of those tribes who should have been displaced by the people of God. But because of his faith in the Lord God of Israel, He was accepted and absorbed into one of the tribes of Israel. And for that reason, therefore, we say Caleb had more to fight for compared to Joshua. And yet he could be considered as of equal standing with Joshua. Which meant that Caleb was really a man of stature. He was highly respected. Then one final question. Could it be because God chose Joshua because he was a true blue Israelite and Caleb was a pagan adopted in? Possible, but not probable. Because we know that in the teaching of the Bible, when you become a worshipper of Jehovah, your background does not matter anymore. You are regarded as a true child of God. You are accepted by Him as equal with all the other Israelites. You have to keep the law in the same way and you share the same privileges. So you see, you share the same responsibilities, you share also in the same privileges. So finally speaking, we have to say, Joshua was chosen to replace Moses as the leader of the nation simply because of God's sovereign choice. God could have chosen Caleb. He could have. If he had wanted, he could have chosen Caleb. And no question should have been raised concerning his background, concerning his origin. Now that Joshua had been chosen, no question should be raised also concerning the way God chose Joshua. It was up to God who sovereignly chooses who he wants to replace Moses. But the conclusion is clear. What we want to drive at throughout is that Caleb was a very highly respected man in the nation of Israel. Then that leads us to the final point which we want to say under this section. And that is this. That because Caleb was such a highly respected man, and yet he was not chosen to replace Moses, we are amazed at the fact that Caleb did not kick up a fuss over the matter. He was a truly humble man. He accepted the leadership of Joshua as by God's appointment. Throughout, he did not murmur. He did not cause problems to Joshua as the overall leader of Israel. In fact, we see that this Caleb happily and willingly served under Joshua because he knew he was serving God. And we actually get an indication that all that was accomplished by Caleb was credited to Joshua because Joshua was overall leader of the nation. Now you turn with me to Joshua chapter 15 and look at verse 14 and verse 15. We are told that Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath-Sepher. So Caleb did all that. He drove out those inhabitants. Now you compare that with chapter 11, verse 21. Chapter 11, verse 21. It says, at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anak, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Now some people look upon that as a contradiction, and they try to explain it by saying, Joshua at first led the whole Israelite into the promised land, and he thoroughly destroyed the people and drove them out. So there were no more Canaanites there. Then slowly some of these Canaanites returned, and then it was up to Caleb's turn now. Caleb led his people to drive them out. So that accounts for the two different persons doing the same job. Okay? Now that is one way of understanding it. But you must understand that scriptures often begin by looking at the overall picture, then it comes to the more detailed picture. Remember the book of Genesis, chapter 1, First, that is the description of how God created everything out of nothing. Then in chapter 2, verse 5 onwards, it begins to go into detail and it goes back to talk about how man was created. Some people say there is a discrepancy, you see. Somebody must have cut and pasted two different accounts together. That's why there seems to be a certain discontinuity. But actually, it is one of the ways by which Hebrew literature was written. An overall picture is given, then a more detailed picture. So I would say that here we have Joshua being credited with the conquest of the whole nation. Why? Because he was overall leader of the nation of Israel after Moses. Then we come to a more detailed account of the conquest of the nation, and actually Caleb was the one, together with his people, who kicked out the Canaanites in that part of his inheritance. So what we are saying is that Caleb's work was credited to Joshua. Now just think in your place of work, if constantly you are doing all the so-called donkey work and your immediate boss gets the credit, and no acknowledgement is given to you at all, totally, throughout the many years that you have worked there, you are not going to be a very happy man. And that often happens. And we have known of people who are like that. They don't mind the fact that their bosses get the credit because they are their bosses. But at least there must be acknowledgement that it is because I have this group of people, these hardworking, loyal people who have helped me. And at least at the annual dinner of the company or the department, there should be an acknowledgement. And perhaps when there is an anniversary of the company or the department, at least perhaps a token gift should be given to them for their contribution. But no, in a lot of situations, the bosses just claim the credit, and he gets promoted, he gets higher and higher, and he forgets about those who have actually done the work. That's why a lot of people are unhappy in their place of work. But look at Caleb. Throughout, there was no murmur against Joshua. Right up to the last moment when he came to Joshua to remind him of God's promise to him of the inheritance. You see the tone of his voice. You see the way he asked. You see the reasons given. There is no hint of bitterness in Caleb. He was truly a humble man. How different is Caleb's spirit compared with many in the churches today? Today, everyone wants to clamor to be the one in the forefront, to get the name, to become famous. But not with Caleb. Caleb was a man who esteemed others as better than himself. He was a man who submitted to God's will. He was a man who was content with his God-given role. And yes, not only content, but he was so happy and satisfied in his role that he came to ask Joshua for land to further do God's work in. And that is what we want to look next. But again, we sigh. Oh, for more men and women of God like Caleb today. Finally, we have Caleb, who was persevering as a soldier of God. We come to that famous verses in chapter 14 of Joshua, verse 10, verse 11. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then. So now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, note three things at least. Caleb at age 85 was still strong in body. He was strong in faith and he was strong in his zeal. Let us briefly say something about each. He was still strong in his body, which meant that he kept himself healthy. He was not a glutton who ate until he blew up so fat that he was unfit. And today we complain that, you know, policemen and soldiers are getting fatter, and so the authorities have to give them what? Gifts promotion or some extra holidays if they can slim down. Pooh, to be rewarded for slimming. You see? Now, Caleb certainly wouldn't be such a person. He would have been disciplined in his eating. He would be regular in his exercise. He would be regularly engaged in training together with his men. But of course, we know that physical exercise profits a little, only a little. But godliness is good for all things. And here you take note that it is a picture of the spiritual discipline that Caleb was engaged in. He not only showed himself fit to be a military leader, but he showed how he had lived. Otherwise, he would not have been strong physically up to that time. So it is the disciplined life that we should note. Now, discipline is an old-fashioned thing today. What can be said about today's people, especially today's young people? I really do not want to discourage our young people, but I'm saying this in order that you may learn to avoid what is commonly seen around us. Indiscipline. The inability to control yourself. The inability to just keep time, to be orderly, to carry out your responsibility as you ought. Now, when you are young and you have not cultivated the habit of discipline, you cannot expect to have good health because of the indisciplined way in which you eat. And you can't expect to have good results in your exams because you are so indisciplined in your studies. And you cannot be expected to have good attendance in church because you are so indisciplined in organizing your time. And you cannot expect to have good spiritual growth because you have been so indisciplined in your Christian life. And therefore we expect you to be an ineffective Christian in God's service. And we expect that you are in a dangerous situation where you are open to various kinds of temptations. You are more likely to fall than other people. Take heed. Don't think you're strong, because the next moment you may fall. Let us be a people who are more disciplined in our life. Then Caleb was strong in the faith. Look, he attributed his health and strength to God. He didn't say simply because of my disciplined life. He did not want to say that at all, but we must certainly draw the conclusion that he had lived a disciplined life. You can't escape from that. But what we are saying now is that he attributed even the ability to discipline himself as something from God. God was the one who had given him the strength and the health up to that day. And there is something very striking which he says there in verse 10. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke the word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. Ponder upon those words. What is Caleb trying to say? He said in those 45 years when Israel wandered in the wilderness, he could have been numbered amongst those who perished. It was by God's grace and by God's grace alone that he has been preserved. If others were tempted to murmur against God, so was Caleb. If others were tempted to rebel against God-given authority, Caleb was one of those. You see, Caleb was tempted in all points like all the other Israelites. And he knew that if not for God's grace, he would have fallen like all the other Israelites. And he was able to survive all this while because God has been gracious to him. And now he freely attributes his health and his present position to God, which means that he was a man of faith. He could see it that way. Okay. Salvation, our salvation is all by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Even our faith is a gift from God. None of us should ever boast that it's because I prayed so hard, it's because I'm more spiritual than others. No, oh no. If one thing is an indication of our spiritual growth, it is this: the growth in the realization that God has been gracious to us. Finally, Caleb was strong in his zeal. Look at verse 11. He was regarding himself as being young as when he was first sent out to spy out the land of Canaan. He was ready for war just as in those days. He did not find any diminution in his zeal. He continued to be as enthusiastic. And look at what he asked and how he asked from Joshua. Verse 12, "Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." He remembered what God said, what the Lord said, and he believed in it. He reminded Caleb of it in order to be given the land. He wanted it, you see. He didn't just believe God's word and he didn't do anything about it. He wanted what God said to be fulfilled. Then he knew that it was going to be tough days ahead. But he was all game. He was all ready. He was ready to carry out what God has commanded. To go and drive out the Canaanites and possess the land. At age 85 years old. Look around you at the oldest person that you can find in this congregation. See if you can find him or her. Compare your health with him or her. See? You know that when you arrive at his age or her age, you wouldn't be as strong as you are now. And you wonder, I wonder whether your zeal for the Lord will be as you have now, if you have any at all. But it is a fact that many, when first converted, is full of zeal. They are full of zeal. They are ready to speak the word of God, to share their faith to people, to bring people to church. But they don't keep up to it. Then as they grow more mature in their understanding, they decline in their zeal for the Lord. And the same can be said about churches, insofar as winning souls for Christ is concerned. Insofar as missions is concerned. In our younger days as a church, we are full of zeal to build up pure churches, to evangelize, to win souls for Christ, to hold evangelistic Bible studies in various homes. We were encouraged by the number of people converted. And God was gracious in those days. But what has happened to our burden for souls today? And what has happened to our vision for missions? Our horizon seems to be shrinking. We thought that when we grow taller and bigger, we should see further. Our horizon will be extending. But instead, as we grow taller and bigger, we look closer to our feet. And we look just around us. That is all. And that is the point that needs to be noted. We fear that our own faith will not hold as the years go by. We fear that our burden for souls will not hold as the years go by. We fear that as a church, our vision for missions will not continue to grow. Instead, it will be shrinking, shrinking. How may we strengthen our faith? How may we ensure that we are like Caleb when we grow in our Christian life? How may we maintain our zeal? Much can be said. Many things can be said indeed. The Bible has much to teach. But I want to summarize everything in one sentence. What you are will be what you take in. A child takes in good food and therefore he grows healthily. A child is given good education, then he becomes cleverer. A child is given good discipline, then he becomes a stronger character person. So what we are saying is that what goes in determines what you become. And if your diet is only comics, you see, and no serious reading, how can I expect you to be good in your language? How can I? You're always reading comics. And by the way, in itself, comic reading is not wrong. And I share a secret with you. From very young, I've been reading the Bino and the Dandy, and all the wuxia xiaoshuo, in all this comic form. See? It's enjoyable. Look at all the superheroes. It's so stimulating. You don't have to think much. You just enjoy. Up to today, I'm reading Spider-Man. I don't see anything wrong in that. But what I see wrong is that you look upon that as your sole diet and your mind cannot think anymore. You become stunted. Anything that contains words you find too boring. See? And therefore you are a shallow person. You don't read much, you do not know much, you are not bothered much. You see? So what you take in, which is so shallow, makes you what you are, so shallow. And so also with Christian things. If you don't read God's word, if you don't spend quality time with God, but you spend quality time with your computer, with your video game, and with your all your good brothers, the hao xiong ti, no? Huh? Going around, lepak here, lepak there, and you expect to grow in the faith. You expect such people to be people whom we can trust in the time to come. People who will become pillars of the church. No way, you say. No way. And what about churches? What do we feed our people? See? How do we lead our people? What sort of example do we set? If we are just concerned about the little tittle and dots of the law, then our people become like that as well. You see? We are so concerned about being correct in the mode of baptism. Not that I have no clear view about baptism. Don't ever get that wrong impression. About eldership. Not that I don't have clear views about eldership. And all these various other isms. Now we must be clear about all this, but all this have its proper place. They must be dealt with in its proper proportion. But what we must never lose sight of is the vision that we are God's people. We need to continue to be sanctified. We need to grow as a church. We must never lose sight of the fact that we are God's people. Now, we want to conclude with some lessons for the church today. What have we learned thus far about Caleb? Firstly, Caleb was a man of mature faith. Secondly, Caleb was a man of clear convictions. Thirdly, Caleb was a humble servant of God. And fourthly, Caleb was a persevering soldier of God. Now in closing, firstly we take note of two observations. As far as missionary work is concerned, we take note of these two observations. Firstly, there seems to be no lack of enthusiasm for mission among those who are not bothered about the truth. Those who are not bothered about correctness of doctrine seem to be so enthusiastic about mission. We see them everywhere. They are not bothered about correct doctrines, but they are so full of zeal for mission. And what happens is that very soon they run out of steam. They are like a car that runs well, but after a while it runs out of fuel. Then it gradually dies down, and then there's no more fuel to drive it anymore. So it becomes stationary. Or it gets aborted, consider a baby being going to be born. And along the way, it doesn't develop well in the mother's womb. And it's painful to lose a baby. But you lost the baby. You see? Now consider church work. You are not bothered about correctness of doctrine. You are not bothered about doing things in God's way. You are only concerned about doing things your way, according to your opinion, according to your own likings. And what happens? People are converted apparently. And there may be a genuine movement of the Holy Spirit of God. And as happened in many missionary situations, revival comes. Many people are convicted of their sins. They confess their sins to one another. They turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. One village after another are turned to Christ. You see? And then the missionaries do not know what to do with these new converts. Because all the while, they do not see any importance in church order, in expository preaching, the importance of living a sanctified Christian life. They have not emphasized all this. All they want is evangelism, winning souls for Christ. And what they produce is just a shallow conversion and people who do not grow. And very soon, within the first generation, you discover the church has declined spiritually. By the second generation, you see nominalism has set in. By the third generation, you discover people are not too bothered about going to church. That is what happens. See? So that is the type of mission work you want to be involved in. We don't want to waste our efforts. No. When we do anything for God, let us do it well. And therefore, let us not be shallow in doctrine. Let us not be liberal in our outlook. Let us remember that doctrine is important. Get things right. And let us make sure that we do God's work in God's way, in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. Second observation, there is an obvious lack of enthusiasm for missions among those who love the truth. And of course, whenever we make a sweeping statement like that, we have to always qualify. There are always the exceptions. We do find groups of people, churches here and there, who love the word of God, who want the truth, and yet they are full of zeal for missions and for evangelism, for soul winning, for church planting. We are very encouraged indeed to see groups of churches like this. But as a general rule, look around you. Look at your so-called constituency of churches. Look at those who hold to the same glorious truths that you love. Look! And would I not be right to say the majority have lost their zeal for mission? Their concern is only rightness of church order. Their concern is only the right way of preaching. The concern is often all on these matters which are important in themselves. But they have simply lost their vision for mission. Somehow they become inward looking. Somehow as they grow taller, their eyes begin to droop and they look seen nearer to themselves instead of further. The horizon for mission has shrunk. It is a sad fact. It is a sad fact. And let us awaken to this fact. Let us not be numbered among those who have lost the vision for mission. But how do we nurture the church and our people such that we do not lose the vision for mission? I would like to quickly propose this. Now, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is our mediator, the only mediator between God and man. As mediator, He occupies the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, He reveals God and His will to us. As priest, He died on the cross for us, and today He is interceding for His people in heaven. As king, He rules over His church and continues in the work of winning souls to Christ Himself. Okay. Now when applied to the personal level, we must see that doctrine is important. Christ is our prophet. Let us learn what He has to reveal to us. As far as His priesthood is concerned, we must remember that prayer and worship is important. We don't want just doctrine, but we want to worship our God. And as far as the kingship of Christ is concerned, our life must be lived in submission to Him. We must want to obey His law. We must do His will. It is no good knowing and no good just spending time in holy huddles with God's people, enjoying fellowship, but we are not prepared to obey Him. And of course, obedience begins with our personal life and then it extends to service to God in the church, and it begins to extend to the work of soul winning and mission. Now the same applies to the church. If Christ is prophet, then the preaching of God's word must feature prominently in our worship service. Doctrine must be important in the life of the church. And if Christ is our priest, then our worship is important. We must examine whether we are worshipping God correctly and in accordance to the revealed will of God. Or are we just imposing upon the word of God, giving our own ideas, thinking that as long as we are sincere, then what we offer to God must be acceptable. That is not the case. What you offer to God must be in accordance to God's will. And this is where all the pop band and drums and dancing and hand clapping and swaying. Let us ask whether they are in the scriptures. Let us ask. If they are not, you are engaging in will worship. You are worshipping according to your own will. And if Christ is our King, church order, church government is important. We want to sort things out. We want to do things in accordance with God's way. We may not be very clear on absolutely every point and be in agreement on every point, but an effort must be made to be as clear as possible as to how we should run the church. And discipline is important. So church order and church discipline are important. But missions also is under the kingship of Christ. The church must never lose its vision for mission. When there is no vision, you can be clear that there will be no mission. So this is a proposal to you that we examine our life and the life of the church according to this biblical model of Christ being our mediator, occupying the offices of prophet, priest and king. Don't look at it in any other ways. They may be helpful. Don't look at it from the point of business management. Don't look at it from the point of psychology or whatever. Look at it from the fact that Christ is our mediator, occupying these three offices. Now, finally, let us learn from the history of missions. We have noted that many missionary situations have been blessed with real conversions and major revival, but they very quickly decline. Very soon they are no more a distinctly body of God's people. They are very much like any worldly organization or like a political organization. They have, or those people have built on wood, hay and stubble. Their work has not stood the test of time. Now let us be concerned for truth. Let us be zealous for missions. But let us never adopt the view that we should have the truth, but we forget the importance of zeal for mission. Let us not have zeal for mission without seeing the importance of doing things in God's way. Let this be a call for us to recapture the vision for missions. And as leaders of the church, let us lead our people in the right direction. Let us prepare them in such a way that they are growing all in an all-round fashion, such that Christ as our mediator is really Lord in all these areas as prophet, priest and king. And may we all, at the end of the day, be able to say, with Caleb, as his words are recorded in verse 11, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. May God deal graciously with us.